So Numbers chapter 10, beginning of verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Amen. And we know the Lord promises to bless even the public reading of His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. With the Scriptures open before us, let's bow our heads in a brief word of prayer, asking for the Lord's help tonight. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the blessing that the Lord's Day is to us, that we can come apart and consider not only that the Lord made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, but yet He also wants us to remember that we were bondmen in the land of Egypt, and that we've been redeemed with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Father, we thank Thee for our great Creator and our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that at the conclusion of this day, that we will have much to say of Him, to exalt Him in the midst, to give Him the place of preeminence, which is due the Lord Jesus. So, Father, give us of the Spirit to help us to exalt Christ, to lift up His name, and to speak of Him. Bless the word to preacher and hearer alike, and, Father, build us up in our most holy faith. So be with us now, and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. We come to a passage tonight which may be easily passed over in favor of more familiar texts in the book of Numbers. However, I believe that there is a depth of theology in our short text that contains, albeit in typical fashion, that which would rival the most mighty and the most clear types of all of the Old Testament. The Lord has just commanded that Israel be numbered, according to our passage in the earlier chapters. And the first 4 chapters of the book of Numbers contains that record. After dealing with various laws and offerings, in the next few chapters, we come to chapter 11, where, for the most part, the historical narrative of Israel's wilderness wanderings begins. It should not surprise us that at the very outset of their journeying, Israel is found complaining. That was sort of the pattern that was with Israel whenever they went through the wilderness journey. It always seemed that they had something to complain about. And so it shouldn't surprise us that right at the outset of the historical narrative of their wilderness journeyings, they are found complaining. However, the form of complaining and the Lord's reaction to their complaint in many ways stands apart from the Lord's dealings with the nation in their other displays of rebellion. In our text, the Lord sends a fire to consume the people, and Moses' intervention is the only thing that prevents further destruction. Now, for the sake of time, we will only consider a portion of this text. Now, time would prevent us from dealing with Moses specifically in this passage and how he foreshadows the work of Christ. The passage opens up very nicely to deal with Moses as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Moses is a type of Christ, no doubt, because he declared himself that as being a prophet, he declared that Christ would come and would function in a similar way that Moses did, yet only greater. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we're told that Moses said, "The Lord thy God, in speaking to Israel, will raise up a prophet unto thee from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." twice in the New Testament, we are told that this passage was speaking of Christ. Once in Acts chapter 3 by Peter, and also once in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. Both of these men refer back to that passage in Deuteronomy and say that the one that Moses was speaking about, that he was referring to in that Deuteronomy 18 passage, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses, in many places throughout the historical narrative, typifies Christ. And so considering it from that perspective, there would be much that would be both warranted and beneficial for the saint of God, but yet it would have to be for another time. However, there is enough in the rest of this text that is worthy of our consideration this evening that would exalt the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the time that remains before us, let us consider the clear connection between the wrath of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in typical fashion in Numbers chapter 11. The first thing we want to consider tonight from our passage is that God was angry with the people because of their sin. It was their sin that displeased the Lord. The actual term, displeased the Lord, is found two other times in the Old Testament, as it's found here in this passage. I thought it was very interesting that both of the references have referred to a negative impression made upon the Lord because of sin. And it wasn't just sin, but it was great sin. It was sin that is notable throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in Genesis chapter 38, Onan displeased the Lord because he refused to raise up seed that the Lord had commanded him to do. It says it displeased the Lord and the Lord slew him. The Lord took his life because he didn't follow the word of the Lord. But then also in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, we read, "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her," that is Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There are the other two references I thought was very interesting, very notable sin that caused the Lord to react in a very strong way and moved in a very strong way against the sin. Now, this sin of complaining, therefore, is not just some petty crime. We often think of someone that our kids complain because they have to take out the trash or something of that nature. Obviously, by the use of this language, that it displeased the Lord, this wasn't just some petty crime that was being performed and something that they just felt like, well, I just feel like complaining. This was more than that. It resulted in the same type of an impression, this sin upon the Lord that Onan and David made. And how was this the case? Well, this complaining is a lot more than simple dissatisfaction. We see in Hebrews chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, the complaining that Israel performed is put in different language. There's a passage in Hebrews 3 that goes into detail about their complaining. It shows you something of the motive behind their complaint. And it reveals something to us of the spiritual state of the people as they were complaining to the Lord. And I think when you read that passage in Hebrews, it indicates to you a lot more than just a simple complaint that the Jews were raising against the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "In dealing with the hardness of their hearts," the Apostle Paul says there, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you any form of evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The passage goes on to draw the connection between the fact that this complaining that Israel was doing in the wilderness was actually an indication of a heart of unbelief. They were in rebellion to the Lord. They were in rebellion to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was typified throughout the Levitical system and the priestly work that had just been established in the Pentateuch. This was just put forward to the people, something of the Lord Jesus Christ, something of His work. And they were rejecting this. This complaining, therefore, indicates to us a heart of unbelief. And what a classic picture, therefore, of the unbeliever, of those that are in rebellion to the gospel. This is nothing new. We turn to Romans chapter 1. We can see a classic demonstration of the heart of unbelief. In Romans chapter 1, this one who is in unbelief is said to suppress the truth, to hold the truth in unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that they were actually holding it like they were embracing it. It means they were suppressing it. They're holding down the truth. Those that are unconverted, those of the Gentile world. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they turn to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. In spite of all that they know of God, as is revealed in creation, something of His wisdom and power and Godhead, they suppress all that, and they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Because of that, this unbelief that is demonstrated leads the sinner into all forms of vile transgression and ultimately ends up hardening and leaves that sinner in a hardened, resolute rebellion against the Lord. Knowing that the judgment of God will come upon those that commit such things, they not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. This is what happens to the heart of unbelief when the truth of God is suppressed. And truly, those that were in the nation of Israel, while they were outwardly and visibly the nation of God, the people that God had brought out of Egypt, the Lord Himself says that He was angry with that entire generation, and they did not enter into the Lord's rest. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that this isn't something that's just unique to one generation of Israelites so long ago. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our natural state, we have broken the law of God. We have fallen short of the standard of God. Even if we understand the law and attempt to do it, as believers, we can never fully attain the standard that God has in His Word. We can never pray perfectly. We can never believe perfectly. Everything we do, as we considered this morning, as believers, is tainted with sin. And ultimately, for those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. So the indication that is given by the complaining isn't simply just that they were griping about where their next meal was coming from. This is an active indication of rebellion against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, against the method of salvation which the Lord has proposed in the rearing up of the tabernacle. And this is a rejection of the Lord. And it's indicated by the complaining. That's why the Lord reacted so strongly. So the fact that the wages of sin ultimately is death, it leads us naturally into our second point, and it fits with the text, that the anger of God was demonstrated in the sending of fire. It's not just that the Lord was angry with the people because of their sin, but because He was angry, He sent the fire. Verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. The Lord has always and will always deal with unbelief the same way. He judges unbelief. He condemns unbelief. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, where He says in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. That is what was happening to the people who were in rebellion against the Lord so long ago. They rejected the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in rebellion to the Lord. And the words of Christ that were given to the Pharisees in His day fit very nicely in the passage that we have before us. They were rebelling against Christ. Christ says, if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. These people, the Israelites so long ago, were dying in their sin. Their sin of rebellion and rejection against the Lord, they were dying in their sin. Now, according to our passage, to be afar off, in the uttermost parts of the camp, meant your sure destruction. That's where the fire began. Started with those that were most removed from the center of the camp. Similar language is used in the describing of the conversion of a sinner to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're told that we're brought right in to the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. The idea is of coming to the center of the camp, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But to be afar off meant your sure destruction. And that's the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ye who sometimes were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. If we remained in that state, we would die in our sin. But to come to Christ and to embrace the gospel means we come nigh. Similar language. Now the fire of the wrath of Almighty God, which burns against unbelief and against sin, is a reality. It's not just something that happened in the ancient world. These are pictures and types of how the Lord operates in His dealings with men and dealings with their sin. Over and over again, I have a list of verses, and this is just a cursory glance of doing a word study. Verse after verse after verse that uses the word fire in reference to how the Lord deals with sin. John chapter 15, verse 6, Christ Himself says, and I find it interesting that the one who most often refers to hell and fire and judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're told by those that are heathen that if we are like Christ, we'll just love everyone. We won't speak of hell. We'll just be nice, always speaking love, this airy-fairy Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who most speaks of hell and most speaks of the fire that burns against sin. John chapter 15, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Over and over again, I have the list right here, verse after verse after verse, sinners that remain in their sin, the fire of God is reserved for them. The anger of the Lord burns against sin. The fire of God will be poured out upon those that are still in their sin. And it's revealed to us in Numbers in typical fashion. These were folks that were not only just complaining, they were rebelling against Christ. The same way an unconverted sinner does today who hears the gospel and rejects it. We're shown in this passage that the fire of the Lord very really fell upon these people. And just as sure as the fire of God fell upon the Israelites of so long ago, rest assured if you're still outside of Christ and rejecting the gospel, there is a fire which the Lord has which is reserved for you and all those that obey not the gospel according to the verses that we just read. The final verse in this list, Revelation chapter 20, possibly one of the most well known regarding fire in judgment, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the end result of the experience of the unsaved. Or in some ways you could say it's just the beginning of the experience of the unsaved. The final action that God performs upon the unsaved is that they are cast into hell. They're judged because of their sin. The fire of God burns against them. So the anger of God was demonstrated in the sending of the fire. Not only that God was angry with the sin, but it was demonstrated in the sending of the fire. And then thirdly tonight, the only hope Israel had was to flee to the center of the camp. And this is where I want to spend most of our time tonight because this is the passage, the point in the message that most exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and gives a remedy for sin to those that are outside of the Lord Jesus. Notice where the fire was consuming the people. We had touched on this a little bit earlier, but it was in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, as I was reading through this in our Bible time at home, it instantly called my attention. Well, why was it that the fire began at the uttermost parts of the camp? I felt that there was something trying to be conveyed here by the Lord that would give us something of an insight as to the work of Christ. And I believe that there is. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant was at the center of the camp. And this is very clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that which typified the Lord Jesus, that which spoke of His work on behalf of sinners, the shedding of the blood and the blood being put upon the mercy seat, That was at the center of the camp. And so if you were close to the Ark of the Covenant, you were safe. And this is the fact that this is that the Ark of the Covenant was at the center of the camp. There's several things I want to say about that. First of all, the Ark was the focal point of the religion of Israel. It was that which was at the dead center of the Levitical system. It was where the presence of the Lord was. It was where God appeared in His Shekinah glory. It was the focal point of religion of Israel because upon it was upon the lid of the Ark, upon the top of the lid, was the mercy seat. And upon that mercy seat, reconciliation with God, the atonement for one's sins, that was all performed upon that mercy seat. The interesting thing about the word mercy seat is that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is referred to as our mercy seat. And so that's why I say that the Ark, being in the center of the camp, that's one great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the fire began the furthest away from that. As long as you were near the center of the camp, you were safe. Now, I say Christ is referred to as our mercy seat because there are two times, in the New Testament where this word for mercy seat is found. The first reference is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, and it's a simple reference to that covering the lid to the ark, that which we're referring to, where it says, Paul says, "And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Okay, Paul is drawing the attention to the actual piece of furniture, which was the mercy seat. However, when you go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the word takes on a completely different meaning, not in the sense of different with regard to the work that was performed at the mercy seat, but it takes on a different meaning because it's being applied to a person. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, "Whom God hath set forth," being referring to Christ, "to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." That word propitiation is the same word as mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. And so we have every warrant, according to the Word of God, to refer to the passage back in Numbers and look at that Ark of the Covenant and say that that mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, it's interesting, Paul doesn't even say that it's a type. He just refers to Christ as the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat, which is very strong language indicating something of the work of Christ and what He did on behalf of sinners. So I say it was the focal point of the religion of Israel because upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and that speaks so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also the place over which the Lord promised to meet and commune with His people, which is not entirely altogether removed from the fact that it speaks of Christ, because that's where the Lord meets with His people through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But without the welcome presence of God in the midst of the camp, the religion was pointless. The Lord promised to meet with the people, and that's where He met, above the mercy seat. And this is, in essence, what Moses desired most of all, was the presence of the Lord coming down, meeting with the people. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, after being given the great promises of going up into the land, Moses said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." This is what Moses most desired. Above and beyond the glories of the promised land and the blessings that would come to the people of God upon entering into the promised land, Moses realized that there was something more important than that. There was something that was more essential to the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel, and that was that the Lord would go with them. And it was the Lord's promise that He would meet with His people in the mercy seat, above the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory, which appeared at night and as a pillar of fire, and during the day as a cloud, a pillar of cloud, indicated that the Lord was with His people. And so therefore I say that the hope that Israel had to flee from the fire of the wrath of God was to get to the center of the camp, because it was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that speaks so clearly of the work of Christ. My friends, if you're here tonight If the fire of the wrath of God burns against you because you're still outside of Christ, you're still afar off, you're in your sins, come to the mercy seat, gaze upon the shed blood, trust in the work of Christ, the Lamb of God, and be reconciled to God. The Lord has established the means whereby sinners might be reconciled to Himself. You see what happened to the nation of Israel in rejecting the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel comes to you tonight, the great message of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ," only Jesus Christ, "and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him," that's God hath made Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The offer of reconciliation, the offer of atonement, the offer of peace is given, but it's given through Christ. As long as you remain outside of the Lord Jesus, as long as you continue to reject the fact that He is the Lord, that you will die in your sins, according to John chapter 8. Come to Christ. The message of the gospel still goes forth and gives hope to sinners. Now, the ark was the focal point of the religion of Israel, but the ark was also the focal point of the economy of Israel. It wasn't just the religion that the ark had an effect on, but it was the whole entire nation. Everything about the nation was focused upon the ark of the covenant. And that's not by coincidence, because we saw how the ark so clearly typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We see from this passage that Israel was led by God because of the Ark of the Covenant. We read that further back in chapter 10, verse 33. And they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. I find that very interesting, because the Ark was, by all outward appearances, simply a box that was overlaid with gold. It was a beautiful box, but nonetheless, it was an inanimate object. And yet, here you find action being described or being attributed to an inanimate object. The ark went forth to search out a resting place for the people of God, to search out a place where they might abide and rest as a nation. I thought that was very interesting language. Not so interesting when you consider that the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is said to be our captain. He is the one that leads us forth. That's how He appeared to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, as the captain of the Lord of hosts. He is also referred to in Hebrews chapter 6 as our forerunner, the one that goes before us to secure our entrance into heaven. Heard a message by Ivan Foster one time on that passage, the forerunner. He said the forerunner was actually a little ship. Now, I didn't know this, but if it was during a time of storm, or if there was some hazard, that the ship that was laden with goods and wares was not able to come into the harbor safely on its own, the forerunner would go out, and there would be a cable passed between the little ship, the forerunner, and the ship that had the precious cargo. And that forerunner would safely lead that precious cargo into the harbor, so that when the ship received or came to dock, they could thank the forerunner for safely guiding them in. I thought that was interesting, because that is the word that's given here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our forerunner. He has entered into the holiest of all. He is the firstborn. He is the one who has gone before us to secure our inheritance. And I thought that was very interesting language in referring to Christ, because the ark was said to do the very same thing, to go before, to search out a resting place for the people of God. And so I say it wasn't just the religion, but everything that had to do with the economy of Israel, that Israel was led because of the Ark of the Covenant as being a blessing to the nation itself. But Israel was also protected by God because of the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 35 of chapter 10. "And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." You'll read throughout their wilderness journeyings that Israel had many enemies. And that's understandably so, because everyone knew Israel was coming to take over their land, in essence. And so that makes sense that they would have had many enemies. But here, as soon as the ark sets forward to move forth to lead the people of God, Moses realized that it wasn't just that the ark was leading the people of God, but that there was also a sense in which the power of God went with the ark. And so there was a sense of protection against the enemies of the Lord. When the ark rose up, nothing could stand in its way. And so Moses, with great confidence, could say, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered." No enemy could prevail against the children of God as long as they followed the ark. It was the ark that was leading them forth. And I find that very interesting because the Lord is referred to as our helper. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, we're told that the Lord is our helper and we will not fear what man shall do unto us. And actually, the verse 5 adds more to it. It says, we may boldly say that the Lord is our helper and we will not fear what man can do unto us. But then also in Psalm 121, Jehovah himself, whom I believe it can be definitely applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again in that psalm, we're told that the Lord is our keeper, the Lord is our preserver, he shall preserve his people. Over and over again, 6 times in the 8 verses, I think it is, 3 times it's referred to, the same word is translated keep, and 3 times it's translated preserve. So the idea there very clearly is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one that preserves his people. He is the one that protects his people against all attacks and against all threats from the enemies that we have as being the Lord's people. And so I say that in that sense, the Ark of the Covenant again shows that it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's not just with regard to the atonement of the soul, but it goes beyond that with regard to protection. But then also, Israel was blessed by God because of the Ark of the Covenant. At the end of that chapter in verse 36, "And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." The idea of the Lord returning to his people. You'll find that David takes up this theme very often in the Psalms in referring to his desire that the blessings of God might come upon the nation. The presence of the Lord would come. If the presence of the Lord comes down amongst his people, rest assured there's going to be blessings. And that's what Moses in essence is saying. Come back and bless the people of God. Whenever you stop, come down. Bless the people of God with your presence. And that was the blessing that the ark brought to the nation of Israel. It doesn't surprise us then when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All the spiritual blessings, all the blessings we know as the children of God flow to us through Christ. We can use the words of Moses, as it were, in referring to the ark. When the ark comes down and is in our midst, we can say, "Return, O Lord, with the blessings," because the blessings flow to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that there was a reason why the fire began in the uttermost parts of the camp, because those that are walking afar off from the ark, from the center of the camp, they need to get to the ark. They need to trust in the ark. And I believe that that's why the fire started in the outer parts of the camp. But it wasn't just because this is where the ark was, and this is our last point that we're going to consider tonight, that the cure or the remedy for the fire of God was to get to the center of the camp. It was because it's where the high priest was working. And actually, we can continue going through different points, just about every part of the tabernacle furniture, and refer to why that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the two most clear, in my opinion, are the Ark of the Covenant and the working of the high priest. And I believe that that's warranted from the Scriptures. For if the fire of the wrath of God consumed the tabernacle and all the furniture, it would tell us that there was something deficient in the work of Christ because he was being pictured by the work of the high priest. However, there was only safety to be found for them that were near the tent of meeting. The tabernacle that the Lord had commanded to raise up. This is because God is well pleased with the work of Aaron, the high priest. Now, if the fire of God's wrath that burned against sin would have begun where the high priest was performing the work, that would have said that what Aaron was doing, there was something deficient in the work of Aaron. Aaron's work was not able to reconcile the sinners to the Lord. The things that he was commanded to do were not sufficient and therefore the people would have no confidence as to how to be reconciled with God. But the fire didn't begin there. The fire began in the uttermost parts of the camp, which tells us that regardless of how many people would have died in their unbelief, the Lord was still well pleased with the work of Aaron, the high priest. Now, I could read half the book of Hebrews in showing how that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Just two passages in particular I just want to leave before you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ was made our faithful high priest. And then Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. The Son of God became the great high priest, suffering on behalf of his people, shedding his blood, and offering that as the means of reconciliation, that sinners now, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, can draw nigh to God and have a confidence that even though the fire of God burns against sin, it will not burn against us because we're coming to God through the ark, through the high priest, through the Lord's ordained means, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that is what sinners need to hear. That's what they needed to hear in the Old Testament. The Lord was angry with them and overthrew them in the wilderness. The message of the gospel was there. They rejected it. It may be that there would be some here tonight who have come to the Lord's house over and over again, week after week. And you've heard the message of the gospel. And you continue on in your sin. And as of this point, you haven't seen any outward manifestation that the fire of God burns against you. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Make no mistake about it. The wrath of God burns against those that are outside of Christ. You are already condemned. Your only hope to flee from the fire of God's wrath is to come through the sacrifice, is to come to the tent, to the tabernacle, and to view the sacrifice, to view the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and to hear the words of the Lord, I will commune with you above the mercy seat. You need the mercy seat. You need the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. I trust that as you've seen the workings of the Ark and the workings of the High Priest, that you have seen something of Christ and how He alone is the only hope for sinners that are still in their unbelief and in their sin. I trust the Lord will take this word and write it upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the mercy and the grace that finds us in union with Him tonight. Lord, we confess to Thee that we were strangers to grace and to God, as McShane put it so long ago. And yet, Lord, Thou didst come to us in our sin, in our rebellion, in our complaining, and Thou didst join us to Christ. Thou didst breathe life into our souls. The Spirit of God was sent forth with that life-giving power, and we were regenerated and were enabled to embrace Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Lord, we have those that would be in this meeting tonight who are outside of the Savior, who make no profession of faith, who have no concern over the well-being of their souls. Oh, Father, there is no difference between the dead sinner and what we once were when we were in our sins. And we merited nothing of the grace of God in ourselves. Father, we ask that in wrath Thou wilt remember mercy, Oh, Father, have mercy upon dead sinners here tonight. Father, show the dead sinner that the wrath of God truly is burning against them, that they are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, Lord, the fire is burning, and they need to get to the altar. They need to get to the tabernacle. They need to get to the mercy seat. Oh, Father, do this great work. Open up their eyes. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel. And, oh, Father, may we with great joy stand back and behold the finger of God at work, convicting of sin and convincing sinners of Christ and His beauties in the gospel. So, Father, we thank Thee for this day that we have spent in Thy house. Take us, Lord, from this place, encouraged in our souls, desiring to go forth and serve the Lord this week, desiring to put away the idols that have so easily crept in, to bury them under the oak, to stick them, as it were, with the corpses, and, oh, Father, to follow after the Lord in obedience and godliness in our day. So, Father, bless us as we would go forth. Give us traveling mercies and take us all to our homes rejoicing in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.